out this evening. I certainly appreciate the opportunity to speak before you. Thank you to the elders for allowing me the privilege. Usually the speaker gets more out of it than the listeners, and I certainly hope I can be a source of encouragement to you. The bones of this sermon came from my late father, who would preach it in several meetings to give encouragement to them, and hopefully I in turn can do it to you as well. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 4, that'll be our first passage this evening. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, it says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." So easy to get to the end of the book of Philippians, and you're ready to move on to Colossians, and so you sort of bypass some of the things, but Paul here is making some points that we need to make and take advantage of. One of those is, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Paul is in a Roman prison at this time, and in Philippians chapter 1, at the beginning of the book, and starting in verse 12, it says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Some of your translations may say the Praetorian Guard instead of the whole palace guard. The Praetorians were an elite sect of soldiers that we would reference to as our own secret service. The Praetorians were in charge of guarding the emperors and the Roman emperors at that time. But the word has become evident to the whole palace guard. How did that happen? They think about Paul. They could tie him up. They could chain him up, but they could not shut him up. Eventually, they had to put him to death to ultimately kill him, to silence him. I don't know who was responsible for there being saints in Caesar's household. We got a pretty good guess as to how that got there. But somewhere along the line, the word of God has now come into the citadel of Caesar's palace, and the saints there are sending greetings by Paul to the Philippians, and the greetings are there for them, and they are for us today. So what exactly is a saint? A saint is a holy one, one that belongs to God. In Psalm chapter 116, verse 15, you see it's mentioned there, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." There in Acts chapters 8 and 9, you're seeing where Saul is persecuting the church, and saints are mentioned as members of his church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committing themselves into prison." In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Then Ananias answered, said, Lord, I heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Saints are are the same thing as the members of the church, referred to also as disciples of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." One of the errors that we need to discuss is how the Catholic Church views those that are of the saints. Pictured here is Mother Teresa. The younger generation may not know who she is, but she was a nun in the Catholic Church from Calcutta. And after she died in almost 25 years ago now, it was 20 years later, which was roughly 5 years ago now, that the Pope had went through this faster process to name her a saint. And that is totally biblically baseless and unbiblical, and we wanted to discuss that a little bit further. There's a couple of websites that I got some information from. One was called the AmericanCatholic.org website, and another one was the Catholic News Service. One of them goes on to say, the beatification of Mother Teresa was conducted October 1903 by Pope John Paul II. Many believed Mother Teresa will be named a saint of the Catholic Church someday, and her beatification is the latest step in that path to sainthood. The process leading up to the beatification has been the shortest in modern history. In early 1999, less than 2 years after Mother Teresa's death, Pope John Paul waived the normal five-year waiting period and allowed the immediate opening of her canonization clause. In 2002, the Pope recognized the healing of an Indian woman as the miracle needed to beatify Mother Teresa of Calcutta. That healing occurred on the first anniversary of Mother Teresa's death. It involved a non-Christian woman in India who had a huge abdominal tumor and woke up to find the tumor gone. The Catholic News Service goes on to say, gathering at her funeral to declare her a saint goes back to ancient times. It's more complicated. Why the political process? And not in years. It is good for the church to test the enthusiasm of the church to wait and see if a saint today will stand the test of time. And I read that, and I'm thinking, don't make me roll my eyes, because I will. But the Catholic Church goes on to say a proven miracle associated with Mother Teresa will go on to the canonization of her. That sounds like a whole lot of complication to be called a saint when we see it's a simple process in the New Testament. And I went on to write, if the Catholic Church wrote Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the way that they're making saints, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all those in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, if the church is still there in 200 or 300 years from at this point, I am writing to you. If miracles can be verified to have occurred after their deaths and can be attributed to them, and they have withstood the test of time, then they shall be called saints with the bishops and deacons. Do you see there's a dichotomy there? We've got what the Bible describes as what are saints, and then we've got what the Catholic Church expresses their viewpoint in the way of saints. The only thing I can think of is maybe they're trying to make certain ones super saints. I don't understand the whole concept of what they're ultimately trying to get at. But we can see, just going to Scripture, that we can see totally unbiblical in the way that they go about addressing those that are saints. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, we are called to be saints. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be saints. We are to be called holy by the gospel. This choosing is not one of where God's saying, I choose you, I don't choose you. That's left up for another set of false ideas of Calvinism and premillennialism, that they think, well, there's nothing that you can do if you're called. You're just called and you have no choice in the matter. No, the choosing is by us, by hearing and either accepting the teaching or rejecting the teaching. And it's always been that way, and it's always going to be that way till the end of time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, there's our word for saint, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Same word there for saint. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once was not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Andrew Hall brought up this verse last week, and you know that word there, a special people. If you have the old King James Version, it says a peculiar people. And we think of the word peculiar, and we associate that with being odd. And Andrew went on to say, maybe we are supposed to be odd. Now, there are some very odd people in this world, no doubt, but that we're not supposed to be odd in that sense of being a lunatic or whatever. But we are supposed to be different, that when people see us, we act differently than them. You think about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. There's been a listing of some things of the works of the flesh. And Peter goes on to say, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. They think it's peculiar or different. Why aren't you running with us and engaging in all the drinking and sexual sins that we're involved with? Bill Hall in his meeting, you know, his theme night after night was dare to be different. Christians, that the saints, we're supposed to be doing that. Let's look at some Old Testament examples. Let's think about the of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, here he is all by himself, trying to live saintly, living godly in a world that refuses to be obedient. The only thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and that had to have been a distressing thing for him to do, live day by day. He was holy, and he was saintly when no one else in the world was. You know, he is subject to ridicule day after day. I haven't been up to the Ark Encounter up in Kentucky, but it is on one of my things to do. But apparently you can see that thing for quite some ways off, and the magnitude of scale that thing had to have been back in Noah's day. And he's building this ark day after day. And, you know, the ridicule that he's probably getting, and yet he's still hammering day after day after day, year after year. And, you know, when there's any kind of building project going on, guys like to put in their 2 cents worth. Everybody knows that when you're building an ark, you don't use gopher wood. And it'd be like me going up to Brother Fultz. I mean, I've seen some of his woodworking and bedroom furniture that he's made, and wonderful skills. But it'd be like me coming up to him and saying, "No, you don't use that kind of wood when you're making." Disregard what I would have to say, and Noah was disregarding what men had to say, and he just kept plugging away, living saintly as he would, you know. And there, he was called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You know, I look out and I see the pews. You can easily set 8 people on a pew. I see the Binghams are off to a good start, and I see the Duttons have got a pretty good start. The Burrells, you know, they've got all 6, and there's just 2 more. And if you think about those people on a pew, are the only ones saved in the world, and the rest of the world is set for destruction. Minuscule, so minuscule. And it can't help but think and thank Noah for what he had done, for being faithful, so we could talk about Noah today. Either if Noah hadn't have been faithful and Noah was wiped out, the only way we would have been here today is if there would have been a second creation. But that didn't have to take place due to Noah's faithfulness and living in a saintly way. Noah walked with God. Couple other guys, Joseph and Daniel, 2 young men away from home, neither one of them by his own choosing. Here they are in their youth, and they're hauled off to different countries. And it would have been so easy for them to be in their youth saying, hey, here I am far away from mother and father. I'm going to live the way I want to live and go after the pleasures that are in this world. Life has dealt me some bad things. I'm just going to live the way I want to. But, you know, they didn't. In Genesis, it describes Joseph as a handsome man in form and appearance. And you can take it to the bank. If the Bible says that Joseph was a handsome man, he was a handsome man. And I think so much so that Potiphar's wife. There she was day after day throwing herself at him. And he goes on to say, how can I do this great sin and sin against God? He had a way of living saintly and holy, even though he was far away from home. You think of Daniel in the hostile environment he was as a young man. There he was in the being in the king's court. Food is now set before him. Even if he was to eat it as a Jew, it was going to defile him. He has some convictions about himself. And he makes a bold statement that he was not going to eat the king's food, but he was going to live saintly, holy, and godly in an environment that was not conducive for him to do so. And you also see later on in Daniel's life, he continued to pray three times a day. And some of these men snookered the king at the time to make this decree that unless somebody makes a bidding or a prayer towards you, king, that they must be put to death. And that wasn't going to deter Daniel in any way at all. He gets hauled off to the lion's den, but is ultimately saved by the angel of God. And regardless of any harm to himself, Daniel himself was going to live saintly. Let's look at some New Testament examples. In Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we've got the church there at Pergamos, and it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You know where Satan was dwelling? 123 Main Street in Pergamos. And that, whether it's literal or figurative, for Jesus to tell the church that, that was not good news whatsoever. You don't want Oakland being the address where Satan dwells. So they had some things to figure out. But despite all that, there was a faithful one there, Antipas, who was described as a faithful martyr, and he gave his life for the cause of Christ. And we're going to come back to Pergamos here in just a moment. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Here's a man named listed, Manaen, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. It's the only verse in the whole Bible we know of anything about this saint, Manaen. And here he is in this fairly short list of other saints mentioning Saul and Barnabas. Let's look at his family line here. We got Herod the Great. I don't know why they would mention Herod the Great as the Great. He was Herod the Horrible. I mean, even the sons and the grandsons, they should have been known as Herod the Horrible Jr. and Herod the Horrible the Third and the Fourth down the line. But here we are, Herod the Great. We know who Herod the Great was. When Jesus was born, he was the one that declared that all the male children 2 years and younger to be put to death. There was this king that was coming, and he didn't want to have anybody coming to take advantage of his throne. So Herod the Great is the one that instituted that ruling. And then you've got these three sons here, Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. And we know about Herod Antipas. He had his brothers, Philip's wife, and we also know Herod Antipas as Herod the Tetrarch, which we talked about Manaen. Of course, there was Herod Agrippa the First. We know about him. We read about him in Acts chapter 12 at the very beginning of the book. He has put James to death, and then he has got a hold of Peter. He is putting Peter into prison, and he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he's planning on killing Peter. And of course, we know that the angel allows him to escape But we also see Herod Agrippa I at the end of chapter 12. He's making this great oracle before the people, and the people are bestowing all these great comments about him and how he is a god, and he's not telling them to quiet down, that he's just a man. He's soaking it all in, and of course, then he ends up getting eaten up with worms, and he dies. And of course, we know about Herod Agrippa II. He's married to his own sister. We've just recently been studying about that in our class here. And so we see the way that this whole family is, and they put the fun in dysfunctional family. And there is not one Herod that is doing anything to promote Jesus in his kingdom that is there. Herod Antipas, let's go back to him there. This is the one that Manaen is brought up with, and that's all we know about him. Well, I don't know if he's a half-brother to Herod, but he's brought up in that same family with Herod the Tetrarch. And you ask yourself, how in the world can this be? And it can happen because of the word of the Lord. The word can change and allow those to have an effect upon their hearts. He can take what is holy in any situation and make anybody a part of a saintly way and make them separate and holy. And he overcame his own family circumstances. What is being a saint? Is it a challenge? What about in the church? Of course it is. We got Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that they are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. As a group, they thought they were alive. They thought they were doing things for the Lord. But what did the Lord tell them? You are dead. And I think that's one of the things that we have always got to guard ourselves against here. You know, we may be thinking we're doing things to the Lord, and let's make sure we're matching up with Scripture, with what we're doing, so that we aren't found dead. And, of course, if it could happen to the church back then, it can happen to any church even today. So something to always be careful about. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Let's go back to Pergamos. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. At first, he's commending them on one hand, and now he's holding some of them. They were holding on to worldly things. The very place that you would expect to have some refuge from the world would be in the church and receive the encouragement from being that, but sometimes that doesn't happen. But despite of all that, you live saintly, you live godly, and you also live holy. Let's look at the saints that were in Caesar's household. Who are the Caesars? They would be like the Herods, I would think. You got to remember, the Herods controlled the Jewish region of that time. They were allowed to be rulers of that day. But you remember, the Caesars, they were the emperors of the Roman Empire. Rome conquered the whole world at that time, so they were in control over everybody, even the Herods at that time. They were allowed to function at some point within some parameters, but the Caesars, they were the ones that ruled everything. As I called them, the Herods on steroids, And depending on which historian that you read about, Nero was one of the most ungodly rulers of the Caesars that's ever been recorded. You've heard the phrase that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Depending on which historian you go with, apparently there was a forest that was on the outskirts or right up to the outskirts of the city wall of Rome. And Nero, wanting to expand the borders of his kingdom, he sets the forest on fire to burn it down so he can expand the city walls out. Well, in turn, it catches 70% of Rome on fire. And being the narcissist that he was, he didn't want to take the blame. So he then in turn took Christians and would dip them in oil and set them on fire to light up his gardens and the streets at nighttime. And from that point on, the persecutions of the Christians just went from there to worst. And we think the atrocities of what Hitler did to the Jews, even within the last 100 years, and Nero was right up there on the despicable scale. But you know, despite the lifestyle of Nero, there were saints in his household. How can that happen? You know, the power of gospel changes people at any place, at any time, any circumstances. What about your background? If we were to take a poll, some here may not come from the best of backgrounds. I don't know each and every one of you and what your history is. Many here are blessed with great parents, maybe some great grandparents. Some may get zero encouragement from home. But you are here constantly, and that is a great source of encouragement to me. Some may face hostility in their life of service. My cousin several years ago was dating a girl when they were in college, and he converted her. And whenever she came home one night, the parents had found out about it. They threw every article of clothing and any goods that she had in her bedroom out onto the front lawn. They had kicked her out of the house. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world? I mean, here's somebody that's trying to live in a moral life, and you're getting kicked out of your own home. You know, Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus said a man's foes will be those of his own household. She had to find a place to live, and she ultimately did. My cousin ended up marrying her. They got a wonderful family now. But you know what? That girl's parents, over time, they were converted. Here's the same parents that kicked her out of the house were influenced by the good influence that she ended up being on them. Not every bad story ends badly, so that's always a good thing. What about our work environment? Nature of the day is dishonesty, immodesty, immorality, and the language used. You know, it used to be back in the day when a group of guys were talking and a woman were to come up, somebody would take the control of the situation and say, hey, there's a lady amongst us, let's clean up our language. But you know, what's sad is sometimes the language that the women use these days can make men blush. And that's sad to see. What are we going to do in our work environment to live saintly, to godly, to those that are around us? What about at school? You know, peer pressure is one of those great things that kids face, even all the way through college. And it's a constant pressure to engage in the things which may be inappropriate and unholy. It's easy to want to fit in with the world, to dress like the world, the fads of the day, but you live saintly. You live holy. You live separately. You be different. What about our friends? Some of our closest friends that we can have in this world, in this lifetime, can be some of the closest relationships that we can have. But sometimes our friends don't live right. Sometimes they disappoint us and may even fall away from the Lord. Sometimes Christians don't live in a saintly way, but you don't throw in the towel and give up. You live saintly. You live godly. you live holy. You do it anyway. If there can be saints in Caesar's household, there can be saints in yours. You know, if you've been paying attention to the way Bill Hall preaches, I've been listening to Bill Hall since I was about 8 years old. And he uses a Socratic method in the way of his teaching. He may not know what the Socratic method is, but Socratic method is Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, questioning, always questioning. The Lord, even whenever questions were posed to him, what did he do so many times? He would offer questions back to them for them to get to be thinking. But Bill Hall does that. He's always posing questions to you to think about. And so we can call Brother Hall Socrates if we want to of the modern day. But I want to pose a question to you. Are you a saint? You can be. It's simple. It's not complicated. You can come to Jesus. You can come to him confessing him as God's only son, being buried with him in the waters of baptism, and raised a saint, and be faithful to him until death. Are you a saint? You can be. Are you a saint and have not lived in the way that you should be, and you need to repent and restart doing the things that you need to be, living in a saintly and a godly way? We can help you at this time if you come forward as we stand and sing.